I'll ask you to remain standing and to take your Bibles and to turn with me now to the book of Isaiah, the 19th chapter, as we continue in our series, The Increase of His Kingdom, and in this subsection within the book of Isaiah, which is known as the Oracles Against the Nations, we come to the oracle concerning Egypt. It is an extended reading, and so if you are able to stand for it, I'd like to invite you so to do, but if you need to sit down, please do not hesitate also to sit. But I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, to turn with me, or to take your pew Bible as we read Isaiah 19 through chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20. Isaiah writes, "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the rivers will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance.' In the year of the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered and nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?" Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this extended word that speaks of your work in the world among the nations and of your work in the world even today. Let the reader and the hearer understand by grace and by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Peter's smiling. I met Dave Bindewald at Geneva College. Dave is the redheaded, taller young man who is by my side, to my right and to your left in that picture. I met Dave at Geneva College. We became friends. We became bandmates. We led a lot of music together in and around the campus, and we enjoyed being with each other for our time at Geneva. He continues to live here in western Pennsylvania. I don't see him as much as I used to, but I remember our time together with fondness, and I remember in particular a story that Dave shared with me about his upbringing. Dave was the son of missionaries and lived and grew up as a young man in Japan. And so when he came to the United States and he came to Geneva College, there was a little bit of an adjustment that he had to make, having spent so much of his formative years in the Japanese culture. Not only was Dave the son of missionaries who had grown up in Japan, he was also an avid baseball player. He loved baseball as the American pastime, but also something that was significant in Japan. And he shared a story with me about when he was a young man, how through the course of playing baseball, he had broken his arm. But because of the conditions in which he was living there as a missionary family and whatever access they had to medical care, it turned out that the healing process of his broken arm did not go as it was supposed to. The bone wasn't set properly, and so it didn't heal properly. And as he got older, he came to find out that he didn't have full use of his arm, and if this issue wasn't corrected, it was going to have significant negative impact on his life as he got older. And so his father made the difficult but necessary decision to take Dave back to the doctor's office and the hospital, where they would then proceed to break his arm. And I remember him telling me the story about his father leading him into that office room where they put him in this chair and where they put his arm into a device where it was strapped down, and they were proceeding to break his arm. And the significant bewilderment that Dave was undergoing, because he didn't fully understand why this had to happen and why his father was letting this happen. Dave remembered not only the pain that he had to endure as they broke his arm, but he remembered with vivid distinction the tears and the anguish that his father had on his face as he let the doctors break the arm of his son. I remember the emotion that Dave had as he shared that story and how that served really as a life lesson for him and a lens by which he understood what God was doing in the world and what God was doing with his children. I remember thinking, I don't know that I could imagine what it would have been like for Dave. Perhaps you can't either. Not only that, I don't think I could ever have imagined what it would have been like for Dave's father to go through that pain until one day when I took my own son. He was happy and smiling. And I put him in the hands of a nurse who took him back to have surgery to address a cleft lip that he was born with. And when they brought him back, he was beaten and bruised and bleeding and crying. I remember the pain. I remember the anguish of that moment. I was reminded of all of this. Dave's story, my experience, as I was preparing the message for you today. I was reminded of all this, particularly as I came across verse 22 of our text for this morning, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 22, when Isaiah speaks for the Lord and says, "And the Lord will strike Egypt." Striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. God is a father. God loves his children. God is a good father who loves his children with a love that is incomprehensible the fathers of men. God is a good and loving father, and because he is a good and loving father, he is willing to strike in order to heal. And so as we think of the text, and we think of what this means, that God will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. What that says to us is that God will sometimes stand against us precisely because he is for us. God will stand against you and me because he is ultimately for you and me. And because of his love for us, he will strike in order to heal. God affirms his willingness to stand against us for our own good, for our benefit, for our healing. All throughout our text this morning, it is affirmed again and again through Isaiah 19 through chapter 20. Our text truly is the gospel according to Isaiah, that Isaiah outlines in 3 points. He shares the gospel message in 3 stages. First, chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. If you still have your Bibles open, you can scan along the verses there, and you'll see that Isaiah begins with the bad news, as the gospel always begins with the bad news. Isaiah outlines God's intention for swift judgment against Egypt. God stands against Egypt. But as we continue in our text, and as we move on in verses 16 through 24, Isaiah shows how God's judgment starts to give away slowly but perceptibly and lovingly into the salvation that God is securing, not only for Judah, but for the enemies of God, for the enemies of Judah, that God has good purposes, even for Egypt, even for Assyria. And then finally, in our text for this morning, Isaiah is sharing the gospel. He writes and he says that God offers to Judah and he offers to us a sign. A sign of his promise that through the striking, he will heal. The sign that he stands against us because he is ultimately for us. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. God has turned his eye, and God has turned his oracle against Egypt. Egypt is one of the oldest and perhaps the most memorable adversary of the Lord. Israel and Judah have been dealing with Egypt for generations upon generations. And in our text, Egypt now shares a common identity with Assyria. God is linking Egypt and Assyria together. The enemy from days past and the current threat that Israel and Judah are facing even now. They're the same thing, Egypt and Assyria, the old and the contemporary oppressors. And Egypt stands for something. As I've shared with you, as we go through the oracles against the nations, each nation stands for something that God is raising up against, a judgment. Because they stand for something against the kingdom of God. Egypt stands for slavery, oppression, death. Death of God's people. Egypt is the enemy of God. But not only that, Egypt also represents the constant temptation for the people of God to go back into slavery, to go back to Egypt, and to go back there because there's this belief that in Egypt, we'll be safe. We might be slaves, but at least we'll be safe. In the geopolitical world of Isaiah and of the kingdom of Judah, there was a constant temptation to form an alliance with Egypt in order to defend themselves against Assyria. Assyria is the rising power in the north that is threatening all of the Mesopotamian world. And Israel, the kingdom of the north, is wondering, what are we going to do? And so they make an alliance with Syria because they think in Syria's strength, they will have hope. And Judah in the south is looking around the world and saying, what are we going to do? And there they find that old but familiar place, Egypt. Well, maybe we should go back to Egypt. We might find ourselves in bonds, but at least we'll be alive. Everyone in Judah could see what was happening on the world stage. And Judah was coming to believe that it might actually be a good idea to lean again on Egypt. You know, after all, the cucumbers and the watermelons, they tasted so good. Yeah, we had to make the bricks, but at least our bellies were full. People are starting to offer plausible and persuasive arguments why they really needed to go back to Egypt, why the nation of Judah really needed to start to rely on Egypt. Listen, we'll save lives. If we go back to Egypt, people will be saved. We'll save our children. We'll save the nation. We'll save our heritage. We'll save the culture. We might even be able to save the Holy Temple. Isn't it worth it? But God is calling Judah back to himself. back to trust and reliance upon God, back to faith, back to trust, and away from slavery, back to obedience, back to faith through repentance, back to submission, not to slave masters, but to the God who can and will and does save. But the people of God don't want to hear. They see in Egypt an opportunity. They see in Egypt their very lives. The people don't want to listen to God. Do we want to? Do we want to hear the call to repentance? Do we want to hear the call that God issues forth and says, don't look to that place. Don't look to that thing. Don't look to that area in your life that you think will provide safety and health but only leads to slavery. Don't look at any of that. Look to me. Come back. Come back to me. Walk with me. Follow after me. The last several weeks I've been thinking and reflecting about the gospel message, about the call to repentance. What I've come to discern, I believe, is true, is that in the world in which we live, words are now construed as violence. People are so concerned, they're so affected by, they're so worried about words that they will prohibit speakers from coming to college campuses because what they might say could wound me. Words are violence. And so university professors will take the opportunity to lecture seated senators and say, what you have said is violence. Because you asked a question. If words are violence, then a call to repentance is murder. It's murder. You want me to give up my life? You want me to give up on this one thing that's offering me what little hope I have? You want me to turn around and turn my face toward you? God, you're killing me. Of course, the answer is yes. God will strike in order to heal. And so God must stand against the people in order to save them. He must strike in order to heal. So God speaks through Isaiah and says, it's folly. It's folly to associate yourself with Egypt. It's folly to associate with them. To do so is to fall back into slavery and become the object of God's motivated love. If you want to associate yourself with Egypt, if you want to identify yourself with Egypt, you must know that you are holding on to the very object of God's wrath. And you will experience it. That is what God is saying. And so God begins to systematically break down Egypt. As you read through 19 verses 1 through 15, God is systematically breaking down Egypt through moral, cultural, social, economic, and political collapse. To say to Judah, to say to the people of God, there is nothing here to trust in. There's nothing here. But there is hope. Things seem to be getting bad. We seem to be getting lower and lower and lower into the pit, but there is hope. Hope in the turn. Things will get bad in Egypt. Egypt will become like a trembling woman in fear and terror, but the Lord will make himself known. Not only to Judah, but the Lord will make himself known to Egypt and to the world as he strikes Egypt in order to heal them. And then we are given what is arguably the most powerful and astonishing gospel declaration in all of Scripture. And if you have your Bibles open, I don't often encourage you to highlight or to underline, but look to Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, and hear the gospel. This is what God says. In that day, Israel will be third in line, third behind Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, and now listen to these amazing words, blessed be Egypt, my people. And all of Judah is thinking, you made a mistake. Isaiah, you didn't hear it right. You got it wrong. You're supposed to say Israel or Judah, my people. But no, Yahweh says, blessed be Egypt, that old enemy, that long-standing adversary of the people of God, is now the very Son of God. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, if God can save Egypt, if God can save Assyria, He can save me. He can save you. And He is worthy of our trust and our obedience. This is the scandal of the gospel, that the enemies of God and the objects of God's wrath have become by grace the very people of God. And so were you. We all were enemies of God, transformed by grace as God lovingly strikes us in order to heal us. Now, everyone in this room can bring to mind someone who we think deserves punishment. All of us can do it. We can bring to mind those who we believe do not deserve to be in the household of God, who do not deserve forgiveness, and who we believe will probably never change. But this text calls all of those thoughts into question and tells us never to lose hope. God can change us. God can transform. God can save. God can heal. He can reconcile. And He does it by striking us in order to heal us. He does it by standing against us because He is ultimately for us. And God says, this will be a sign to you. God gives Judah a sign of His promise to heal and to save by making Isaiah, and perhaps what might be a very bizarre sign to our sensibilities, He makes Isaiah walk around for 3 years buck naked. It's a curious sign. It's a visceral sign. It is an offensive sign that offends our sensibilities. And it seems to cry out, don't look. It's not for human consumption. I shouldn't look at that. It goes against my expectations. It goes against my sensibilities. It is against me. And it is. It is an ostensibly offensive sign that goes against our sensibilities, but ultimately is declaring to us, I am for you. It is no different than the sign that we have been given, a sign that strikes us in order to heal us. We see God striking the hands of a man on a cross in order to heal all hands that constantly desire to take matters up into our own hands and to rule ourselves and trust ourselves and trust in our own strength, the strength of our hands. God strikes the hand and God strikes the feet of a man, of every man on the cross in order to heal those who are swift to run away, swift to make judgments, swift to shed blood. God will pierce the heart of a man with a spear in order to pierce the heart of every man, woman, and child in order to heal us, all those who are filled with self-desire. God will strike in order to heal. We see all this in the bread and in the cup. We see it in the body broken, the blood outpoured. We see it all, and it tells us that God is against us because he's for us, that he will strike in order to heal.